Well, the person who wrote O Holy Night is a very unique person. Way back in 1847, a parish priest in a small French village asked the local wine commissioner to write a poem to celebrate the Christmas service. The wine commissioner was kind of shocked because he rarely went to church, but he was honored, and so he gave it his best effort. The next day, he had planned a trip to Paris. And in the back of the stagecoach, he opened his Bible and read the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2 for the very first time. He was so moved by it, he began to wonder what it would have been like to have been there on that first Christmas morning. And he began to write his poem, and by the time he arrived in Paris, he had completed it. And when he read it, he realized it was more than just a poem. It was a song that needed to be heard. And so he went to his friend, Adolph Adams, a composer, and asked him to compose music to go along with the lyrics he had written. But Adams realized that this song was about a holiday that he didn't celebrate because Adolph Adams was Jewish. Well, he was inspired by the song or by the poem, and he gave it his best effort. So, when Placide Capot took it back to the parish priest, he loved it. So rather than reading a poem on Christmas Day, O Holy Night was sung for the very first time on Christmas Day. There's so much I could tell you about this song that it made its migration to America during the days of slavery. It's the most recorded spiritual song in history, and it was also the very first song ever to be played on the radio. But there's something about this song that I love more than just its history. It's a line in the song that stands out more than any other Christmas carol or song ever written. So I want to read to you the lyrics that we just sang a moment ago and see if you can pick out which line that I'm talking about. O holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of the dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees, O hear the angel voices. O night divine, O night when Christ was born. O night, O holy night, O night divine. Well, the line I'm thinking of is, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. By the way, this song was banned for a certain period of time in church history when the officials found out that it was written by someone outside the church. It was declared unfit for worship and void of any spiritual meaning. And by the way, I'm here to tell you today that God can use anyone for his purposes, and through this song, certainly God speaks. Well, even though it was banned, people loved it, and they sang it, and it caught on all over the world, and I think that we can all relate to that line because I believe all of us struggle with knowing that we matter, especially to God. Some of you might recognize the name Dave Dravecki, who was a pitcher for the San Francisco Giants in the 80s. Sadly, Dave got cancer in his pitching arm, his left arm, and he was out of baseball for a long period of time. But then he made a comeback, even though most of the muscle had been removed from his arm due to surgery to remove the cancer. And some of you might even recall that night when he pitched in Montreal and his arm snapped as he threw the ball. It was a sickening sound heard all over the stadium. The cancer had come back. So on June the 18th, 1991, Dave had to have his left arm amputated. Now, Dave was a Christian, but this hit him so hard. And 4 months after surgery, he was diagnosed with severe depression, and so was his wife. He had a lot to work through because, as he said, his esteem was all wrapped up in baseball. So when he did well as a pitcher, he felt good about himself. And he realized that this was true about all the other aspects of his life. And now that he couldn't pitch and he couldn't do other things that he used to take for granted, he was devastated. So he wrote a book called The Worth of a Man. And in it, he said this: knowledge of our true worth does not make us invulnerable to feelings of worthlessness. Isn't that true? You know, you can know in your head that you're valuable. You can know in your head that you're worthwhile. You can know in your head that you matter to God. But to sense it in your heart and to live out that reality, I believe, is more of a challenge. To take what we know to be true in our heads and actually live it out. This song talks about this very thing. About when Jesus came into the world, that this reality allows our soul to feel how much we are worthwhile to God. What is it that takes a knowledge of God and turns it into a true experience with God? In other words, what I'm asking you today is, when was the last time your soul felt its worth? That's what the Bible talks about when it talks about the peace that passes understanding. Knowing that there are no hoops that you have to jump through to be loved by God. And I have to be honest, like King David, there are many times in my life where I lose the joy of my salvation. And I think it's because I forget how much I matter to God. And Christmas is such a great reminder that God loved us so much that he came down in person. And if you've forgotten that, know that there are two great angelic announcements. One I read a moment ago to the kids. At the manger, the angel announces, he is here, he has come down. But as Malcolm referenced a moment ago, there's another angelic announcement at the tomb where the angel says, he's not here. He's risen. And a belief in those two announcements will change you forever. No one ever met Jesus without being changed in Scripture. And so I want to share with you three people in Scripture who really understood the worth of their soul because of their encounter with Jesus. So I want to read to you the first encounter from Mark chapter 1, verse 40. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. If a leper came into a home in Jesus' day, that home would have been burned to the ground. If you saw a leper on the street in Jesus' day, you would most likely pelt him with rocks to keep him away from you. If you accidentally brushed up against a leper, you yourself would be declared unclean for a period of time. Imagine for a moment what it would have been like to have been a leper back then, to never be allowed to touch another person. Being a pretty recent granddad, I think about the human touch of a baby. When you hold that baby and you just feel that warmth. Hopefully it's a dry warmth, you know, when it's a newborn, right? But holding that newborn is unlike anything in the world. But to never experience human touch again, could you live like that? But there was also a moral stigma attached to lepers in Jesus' day. They were believed to have been cursed by God. They must have done something wrong. Otherwise, why would they have this disease? Now, that had nothing to do with what God said, but prejudice creeps into religion all the time, doesn't it? And as a result, when people contracted other diseases and were cured, they were declared healed. But that wasn't enough if you were a leper. If you were healed, you also had to be cleansed in the temple as well. So here's the problem. The things that fill us with shame. This is why the leper comes crawling on his hands and knees to Jesus, because he knows just in approaching Jesus, he's violating the law. But this is a desperate act of a dying man. And before we see how Jesus handled it, let's see what the common response would have been back then. The common response would have been isolation. This was the strategy for dealing with lepers back then. They believed sin and suffering was contagious. And the only way to avoid sin and suffering was to stay away from those kinds of people. Some still do this today, don't they? And you just need to know that that's not the way of Jesus. So let's look at Jesus' response. Jesus shares in our suffering. I don't know if you noticed as we read the passage, which came first, the touching or the healing? Notice Jesus touches him while he's still a leper. And that shows us something. This miracle shows us the touch that Jesus is willing to share in our suffering in order to bring about healing in the sin sickness of our soul. He had to heal more than just this man's disease. He had to touch another untouchable, his soul. And that's still the way of Jesus today. Jesus has to touch the sinned disease to heal it. And that's what he did on the cross. See, the love of God loves us while we are still sinners, while we are still broken, as Romans 5:8 tells us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In the second story, about a woman in Luke chapter 7, it says one of the Pharisees asked him over a meal. He went to the Pharisee's house and sat down at the dinner table. Just then, a woman of the village, the town harlot, came with a bottle of very expensive perfume and stood at his feet, weeping, raining tears on his feet. Letting down her hair, she dried his feet, kissed them, and anointed them with the perfume. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man was the prophet I thought he was, he would have known what kind of woman this is who is falling all over him." And now this is Jesus speaking. "You see this woman? I came to your home. You provided no water for my feet, but she rained tears on my feet and dried them with her hair. You gave me no greeting, but from the time I arrived, she hasn't quit kissing my feet. You provided nothing for freshening up, but she has soothed my feet with perfume." Impressive, isn't it? She was forgiven many, many sins, and so she is very, very grateful. If the forgiveness is minimal, the gratitude is minimal. So what's the problem? There's a lot of sins that we'd rather not admit. And we know from this story, this woman had a lot of secrets. These are the things in our own lives that make us think, if anyone knew about these secret things, no one would ever love me. And Jesus has identified himself as a prophet. And prophets not only speak God's word, but they also see into people's hearts. And certainly Jesus did that. So she knows he sees her secrets. And so she, like many people, are attracted to him, at the same time repelled by him. She wants what Jesus has, and at the same time, she's afraid of what Jesus has. I think that describes a lot of people today, don't you? Now, this Pharisee named Simon hears Jesus and doesn't agree with what he's teaching, but he invites him to his home for a meal because he wants to be seen as someone that's virtuous by inviting this prophet into his home. There was probably a low table in the middle of the room because they actually reclined when they ate. And the poor were allowed to come and look in. And if there were any scraps thrown to them, they could have the scraps. But they came to listen to the teacher. It was kind of the show of the day. This was so they could see the generosity of the homeowner. And there were three things that were expected to be given to the guests. First, a basin of water to wash their feet. You get it, right? Dusty roads, feet and faces together. Another thing that was expected was a kiss on both cheeks. And the third thing expected was a small bowl for oil. And that oil was used to anoint their face and their feet because of the dry air. Well, Simon, the owner of the home, doesn't do any of these things. He does nothing to welcome, honor, or greet Jesus. And so this woman who's hiding in the shadow, she sees what's going on, and this homeowner is basically dissing Jesus. So she does the unthinkable. She approaches Jesus, and she begins to sob, and as her tears clean his feet, she realizes there's no towel to dry them, so she dries them with her own hair. For a woman, by the way, to let down her hair in that culture outside of her home would have been punishable by stoning. And after she dries his feet with her hair, she takes her most valued possession, which is perfume, most likely hanging around her neck, and pours it over his feet as if to say, "All that I have is yours." So what's the common response in a situation like this? Well, it's judgmentalism, isn't it? Simon probably believes that this woman is making advances toward Jesus. And the only thing he can smell in the house is a scent of scandal. But Jesus smells the aroma of a broken heart. What's Jesus' response? Well, he lifts the burden of sin. Jesus teaches everyone in the house that day, everyone listening, that the one who needs to be forgiven the most will be the one who loves the most and expresses their gratitude to Jesus in the greatest way. Friends, I don't know what your secrets are, and I don't have to know. But I know you have them. And God knows those secrets. And guess what? He loves you anyway. But we have to pour ourselves out to Him. We have to have that aha moment to be in that place where we know our way isn't working anymore. And the Bible calls this repentance. See, you change your mind about your sin struggle and you turn it over to Him and you receive forgiveness. And He lifts that burden and cleans the slate. That's what we call being born again. Well, let's look at the third example of how Jesus deals with those least of these in Luke chapter 19. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be with the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham." So what's the problem? Well, there are a lot of things in our lives that cause us to hide. For Zacchaeus, you can tell it was greed. And if you know anything about the background of tax collectors back then, Israel was occupied by the Romans, and they used locals to collect their tax tribute. And it was done by bid. In other words, whoever bid the most for a particular city would become that city's tax collector. And they had to give to Rome exactly what they promised in the bid, but they could also keep anything they got over that. In other words, they could lie to people and say the Romans are requiring this much instead of the amount that were actually bid. Because of that, the tax collectors were despised. They were viewed as traitors to their own race. And secondly, it was just assumed they were dishonest. And the common response to people like that is alienation. I guess the equivalent of how we might feel about them in our society today would be terrorists. So the question would be, why would anybody want to be a tax collector? Now, it's only a guess, but we know that he was short in stature, so maybe he wanted to prove he was a big man. And this was the only way he knew how to do that. Or maybe he figured that he didn't matter to anybody else, so why should they matter to him? It says he was also a chief tax collector, which means he was receiving money from other tax collectors, and so he was thoroughly corrupt. He was betting the farm, and many people do this today, he was betting the farm that money and possessions would fill his soul. But when it just didn't cut it, he knew Jesus had a message for him. So he climbs the tree, not only because he's a short man, but because he wants to be anonymous, because the crowds would most likely toss him out or make jabs at him. And Jesus' response to those who are hiding, and maybe this describes you today, Jesus seeks the lost. See, Zacchaeus gave up on the futility of avoiding detection, and now he's looking for connection. He immediately understood that connection with Jesus meant repentance from using people, and now he's making it right by restoring to those he cheated fourfold. He doesn't want anything standing in the way of his relationship with Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever come out of hiding? Have you ever come clean with something in your life? And I hope if you have, you see how God responds in this. You see, just 18 verses later, after this encounter with Zacchaeus, Jesus rides on a donkey to die on the cross. You see, Zacchaeus climbed a tree because he didn't think that he mattered to anyone. And just 1 week later, Jesus went to climb another kind of tree to prove that he does, and to prove that we all do. The Christmas story is that when Jesus appeared, the soul felt its worth.